A moment ago, I hope you have your Bible with you at home, as we're going to look in some detail at Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 32. Of course, we could look at any of the four Gospels and hear not a contradictory account, but a complementary account. But tonight we're going to look at Mark's account. When we open Mark 15, it's early on Friday morning in Jerusalem. And the last 12 hours have been a blur. Jesus has been arrested by a huge mob of soldiers who are being followed by members of the Sanhedrin. And in those few hours, Jesus has undergone a series of six trials. First before Annas, second before Caiaphas, third before the entire Sanhedrin, fourth before Pilate, fifth before Herod, sixth before Pilate again. And now in verse 15 of our text, Pilate finally, after the sixth and final trial, when he cannot escape, he hands Jesus over. After that, we see in verse 16 that the entire garrison of Roman soldiers engages in a brutal beating. We see that take place in verse 19. And mockery. You have the procession. The crossbeam is laid across the back of Jesus. And what had been foreshadowed so many times in the Old Testament. For example, when Abraham laid the wood on Jacob in Genesis 22. Or when the blood of the innocent lamb was smeared in cross fashion on the doorpost to protect the inhabitants of Israelite homes in Exodus 12 during Passover. And many other times, what had been foreshadowed is now here. What Jesus' life had been moving towards was here. A thousand times as Jesus had been sawing a board in his carpenter's workshop, as he had nailed a crossbeam for a doorpost, Jesus had stared at a piece of wood and anticipated the cross. But now's the time. The rough crossbeam was laid across Jesus' mutilated shoulders, those shoulders and back that had just endured 39 lashes by Pilate's tortures. His lacerated back was torn to shreds, resembled a piece of raw meat now. And this is why Isaiah said in Isaiah 52:14 that he was marred more than any other man. And the Romans had the cruel practice of making the condemned man carry his own cross to further break the will of the criminal, sort of like having the condemned man wire the electric chair that it will be used to kill him. One final indignity. And then Jesus was led by a squad of five Roman soldiers down the Via Dolorosa. And the way the Roman legionaries did this is one soldier would march in front of the criminal with a placard telling the reason this prisoner was being executed. And the other four would march in a box formation around the prisoner. And the Romans, when they were going to crucify a criminal, they never took the most direct way to the site. But in order that the condemned man might be seen by the most people, they would walk him up and down the main streets, by the squares and markets and city gates. And they did this for a very specific reason. They wanted all the citizenry to see what happened to lawbreakers. This was their method of deterrence, of keeping down criminal activity. This procession is headed outside the city gates to the city garbage dump, to Golgotha, we're told in verse 22. And that was the function of Golgotha. It was where trash was burned. And it was also where executions took place on crosses. But why, more importantly, is Jesus to be executed outside the city? There's a profound redemptive historical point being made. According to Leviticus 24, anyone guilty of blasphemy had to be executed outside the camp, and that was the charge against Jesus. But even more to the point, Jesus had to be executed outside the city to fulfill the Old Testament type of the sin offering. The sin offering, we're told in Leviticus 4 and Leviticus 16, had to be burned outside the camp because God can have no fellowship with sin. And Jesus was becoming, in that moment, our sin offering. because we were sinners, and because our sin had broken our communion with God, our substitute must endure this banishment. The writer of Hebrews picks up on the very location of Jesus' death in Hebrews 13, and he spells out the theological implications. The writer of Hebrews says, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. It's deeply important that Jesus is crucified, not in downtown Jerusalem, but outside the city at the garbage dump. Then comes the crucifixion. Just so there's no mistaking, we're told in verse 24 that Jesus, the method of death, was crucifixion. And then again in verse 27, Mark wants to ensure the reader understands. Not only was Jesus executed, but the method was crucifixion. Crucifixion was a method used by the Romans to punish serious crimes. It was almost never used on Roman citizens, but was reserved for slaves, pirates, and political rebels. By the way, we get our English word excruciating from the word crucifixion. The cross that was always used, and certainly would have been the case on that Friday morning in Jerusalem, the cross was a pole that was placed in the ground and topped by a portable crossbeam. And the victim was, first of all, attached to the crossbeam while it lay on the ground. Then the crossbeam was connected to the center pole and dropped down into that hole, that pre-dug hole, with an agonizing thud. When men were nailed to the cross, as we are told Jesus was, the torture was beyond description, because the nails would be driven through the nerve centers of the wrists, the palms, the ankles. By the way, nails at crucifixion sites all over the Middle East have been recovered by archaeologists, and they're typically somewhere between 7 and 9 inches long. And so after Jesus was nailed to the cross and it was lifted high and he was suspended there, it was about 9 a.m. and he remained on the cross until 3 p.m. for about 6 hours. But the second half of that, from noon until 3 p.m., there was darkness over the land. And during those 6 horrible hours, Jesus spoke 7 times. These words were particularly agonizing because Jesus would have to speak during the briefest of exhalations, and each breath would have been crushingly painful. Death to sufferers on the cross usually came through a combination of exposure, asphyxia, and blood loss, or a severe cardiac rupture. The crucifixion, too, was the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy, one that was 1,000 years old by the time Jesus suffered. You see, David, Jesus' direct descendant, David said in Psalm 22, "The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They have pierced my hand and my feet." And what's amazing is that when David wrote these words 1,000 years before Jesus, crucifixion hadn't even been dreamed up yet. It didn't begin as a practice until Alexander the Great and the Persians began it 350 years before Christ, and then the Romans perfected it. David was foretelling a process in Psalm 22 that wasn't even yet known. But then comes the mocking. Look at verses 29 through 32. Mark lists for us 3 groups of people who engaged in taunts and mockery. We're told, first of all, in verses 29 and 30, that the first group are just bypassers. These are people hauling trash, and as they leave their trash there to be burned, "Oh, there's a man up there on the cross. I think I'll mock him." Or there are people who are passing by Golgotha on one way, going from one part of town to another. And the cross would have been placed in a conspicuous location on the road to and from Jerusalem, outside of town, as a lesson to all lawbreakers. And we're told in verse 29 and following that this is what bypassers did. And Jesus was blasphemed, we're told in verse 29. So men and women and children were violating the third commandment wholesale, taking the name of Jesus in vain, wagging their heads, mocking his claim to rebuild the temple in 3 days. And how ludicrous this man seems now. He has no strength or power as the blood drains out of him. They would say to one another, wasn't he full of hot air when he said he could rebuild such a structure as the temple in 72 hours? And so their voices join in with the taunt in verse 30. Save yourself and come down from the cross. But that's just the first group of mockers, the bypassers. Then you have the serious mockers. Look at them in verse 31 and 32. The chief priests and the scribes. And oh, how this day brought them joy and satisfaction. They'd been waiting for 3 years. Jesus had been making them look like fools, answering all of their questions, turning them back on themselves. And what's interesting about their mockery is the chief priest even admits certain things that Jesus had said were true. For example, in verse 31, they said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And you want to say, wait, let's go back to that first part. He saved others? You're admitting that he's a savior? And they mock him because he cannot, really will not save himself. And then in verse 32, they mock his titles, the Christ, the King of Israel. And they call on him to do something profound in verse 32 that we'll speak to in just a moment. They call on him to descend. And they promise in verse 32 that they will believe in him if he does. Look at their words in verse 32. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see. Remember, Jews look for signs. That we may see and believe. Would they believe if he came down? No. They're lying. They won't believe when he comes out of a grave. But this is what they say by way of mocking. Oh, how these men are reveling in the final disposition of Jesus. They're so looking at their watches and saying, we'll be done with him in a few hours, and then life can get back to normal, and we can begin to exercise our hold over the people of Israel and make a lot of money. This group, listed in verse 31 and 32, this group is the body of spiritual leaders of Israel, those who should be leading the nation to faith in the Messiah. Instead, they're leading the people in mocking unbelief. But then there's a shocking group, a third group, who mocks Jesus. Look at the end of verse 32. Almost hung there as an afterthought. We're told, even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now Mark 15 and verse 27 tells us the men crucified on either side of Jesus were both robbers. And the Greek word that's used there for robbers means one who uses violence to rob openly. So these men were armed bandits. These men were enemies of society, a menace to public safety. No one was sad to see them punished and removed from being a blight on society. The message, by the way, was intentional, that Jesus is hung between them. He is a criminal among criminals, a disturber of order and decency. And once again, all of this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. In Psalm 22, one of those principal passages that prophesies so clearly of Jesus, the psalmist writes, 1,000 years before Jesus is born, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now, do you notice what's missing when we look at Mark 15? No one is confessing Christ. No one is defending him. No one is honoring him. The mob mentality takes over, and all deny him. What is the substance of their taunt? Look carefully at their taunts. I want you to see that in each case, when their taunt is made, that Jesus is vindicated. Their first taunt is in verse 29 and 30. When the crowds mock Jesus for false boasting, they say, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. So they're saying things like, well, save yourself, Mr. All-Powerful. They're speaking of Jesus' claim in John chapter 2, when he was not referring, by the way, when he said he would rebuild the temple in 3 days, he was not referring to the physical edifice of the temple, but raising his own body. All their mocking and doubt will be silenced when he does come out of the grave on the third day and he does raise the temple of his body. The second taunt, they mock him in verse 32 for identifying himself as the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. They think they are disproving his messianic identity when in fact his crucifixion establishes his identity as the Christ. Remember what Jesus said at the end of Luke 24 and verse 46? When Jesus says, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." And then the third taunt that's made that they think is the death blow to his reputation. The crowds mock his title in verse 32. Make no mistake, when you read these words in verse 32, when they call him the Christ or the King of Israel, they say so in hissing, mocking tones. But when they call him the King of Israel, remember who else did that? The crowds, the thousands of Israel, had been chanting this title, according to John 12. King of Israel. Actually, King of Israel will soon be shown to be too small, because Jesus himself will say in just a few weeks in Matthew 28, he's not just the King of Israel. He will say all power and authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. So why are there taunts recorded for us? Why does Mark go to the trouble to record the mocking? It's to show us the depth and the variety of the humiliation of Christ, and to show us the added shame of a bad reputation. Proverbs 22 says that a good name is to be more desired than riches. But Jesus never had a good name. From the moment of birth, he was reviled. His supposed illegitimacy was thrown into his face at every opportunity. Soon on Sunday mornings, we'll come to that profound text in John chapter 8 when Jesus is talking about having Abraham for his father, and the crowds will stop him right there and say, "We know who our father is." Inference, "Jesus, you're illegitimate." And then he was called, speaking to his reputation, in succession, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. When he cast out demons, it was said of him, he has a demon. He was called a Sabbath breaker. He was called a sinner. It was said of him by his own family members in Mark chapter 3, he's lost his senses. Of course, the only person whose assessment mattered of his character had said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." What is it that the blasphemers demand? They all make the same demand. Look at verse 30. In verse 30, they demand of Jesus, "Come down." And then again in verse 32, "Descend now." Jesus will not do so on anyone else's timetable. How Satan would love to, in this moment, see him abandon the cross. But Jesus refuses to come down, knowing that if he does come down, all his elect, chosen from before the foundation of the world, will be eternally lost. Oh, he'll come down, but on his timetable, a few hours later, dead, beaten, broken beyond recognition. Only after he cried out, "It is finished," paid in full, would he come down. He came down that way because he was determined to do what the Father had sent him to do, to pay the penalty for sin, for a vast group, for billions of his elect. What was it that held him to the cross when the whole crowd was chanting, "Come down now, come down now, descend now"? Was it the nails? No. This is the man who raised dead Lazarus with a word. This is the man who told storms to be still and they obeyed. The sturdiest chains and locks and bars and 16 penny nails could not have held him there. This is the one who would say in John 10, "No one takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. I'll tell you what held him there. It's his love for you. He was determined to endure the cross, despising the shame, so that you might never be deserted, so that you might have eternal life. Christ suffered in the totality of his being to deliver you from the totality of sin's curse. The nightmarish agony of Christ's physical suffering, the flesh ripping, flogging, the skull clutching crown of thorns, the limb piercing nails were in reality but a paper cut compared to the infinite horrors of hell he suffered in his soul while hanging on the cross. And this he suffered in your place because of his love. How do we apply this word to us tonight? Let me say two principal truths that this text teaches us over and again. The first is, you and I must never grow weary of stating what was happening at the cross. Paul, when he summarizes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that glorious statement, each word weighing a ton. Christ died for our sins. The gospel is much more than a declaration that Jesus died. It tells us why he died, how he died. He died voluntarily. No one took his life away from him. He freely laid it down. He died vicariously. All of his sufferings were vicarious or in our place. He died not for any sins of his own, but as a payment for ours. He died as a substitute. And he died victoriously. Jesus, in his death, crushed the serpent's head and shall have that which he died for. His people shall be saved. His Father shall be glorified and he shall be exalted. We must never grow weary of rehearsing those truths. But the second takeaway from this is when you read these words, when I proclaim them, you wince and you say, Carl, this is so disgusting. It's so wretched. My friends, the cross will always be an offense. You cannot make it unoffensive. Paul speaks in Galatians 5 of the offense of the cross. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the cross offended Roman sensibilities in the first century and it scandalized the Jews. It is the same today in the 21st century. Because any time you say to an unbeliever, your sins are so great that you may only be saved by a perfect, sinless God-man dying and bearing your punishment, they will usually say, well, that offends me. Purpose now, to never be ashamed of the cross, no matter what the world or your family or your classmates or your neighbors say or think. For only in the bloody and degraded and wretched and humiliating cross of Christ is there salvation for sinners. Let's pray. Our Father, to be reminded of the disturbing scene at the cross sickens us, grieves us. Our Father, as you watched motionless as your only Son was taunted and blasphemed, spat upon, beaten, and finally murdered. Oh Lord, have mercy upon us, for it was our sin that he was carrying. And so we ask, oh Lord, that you would burn the image of the cross into our minds, that it would grip us day by day, and we would ever walk in its shadow. We pray in the name of Jesus, who was beaten, mocked, and killed for us. Amen.